We're dedicating today to a couple of issues that are very difficult for Christians. Two different things that we believe in and we love and we cherish, and yet we find difficult. One is sharing our faith with those who do not know Christ. And this evening we're going to talk about that. We have some plans for the fall that we want to let you know about and unleash those, so to speak. And we got a lot of things we're going to be doing in regard to helping us tell other people about Jesus Christ. So I hope you're here tonight to talk about that. I'll give you the overall plan and some of the things that we want to do. And even if you don't normally come on Sunday night, let me encourage you to come tonight. You'll miss out on some of the pieces of what we plan to do unless you are here. So I hope you come for that tonight. The other thing, though, is the issue of worship. Evangelism is difficult. Telling people about Christ is not easy for any of us, and yet so important, but so is worship. And so we're going to begin today a 3-month series, a 12-part series on the worship of God. Now, if you're a regular attender here, you know normally I preach through books of Scripture. We just spent several months going through the book of Titus, and that is what I like to do. That is what I normally do. But once in a while, I think it's important that we take off and go on a topic that is extremely valuable, and there is no topic more valuable than worship. So we're going to spend a few weeks on that. 3 months is the plan, in talking about the worship of our God. In 1961, A.W. Tozer, who is well known as a man of God, a man who knew much about worship of God, wrote a book in which he said this: worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. Since that time, I'm not sure much has changed. There has certainly been a lot more discussion about worship than in the past, a lot of discussion, a lot of activity, but I'm not certain that all that attention towards worship has translated down into a true worship. And that's what we want to talk about even a little bit this morning. What comes to your mind when you hear the word worship? What's there? Probably if you're thinking about corporate worship, like a service like this, your first thought runs to music. And I might say, as we start off, that shows just how far off we are in our understanding of worship. Worship and music are not the same thing. And yet, in recent times, it seems like music is all about worship. You have church services in which we have the people have in their bulletin, here's the worship time, and now here's the preaching time, as if worship was music and preaching is not worship. You have people going to seminary and Bible colleges to become worship leaders. You have people on staff who are pastors of worship and so forth. And almost always those are things about music, almost entirely about music, as if music is the essence of true worship. But then if you actually open your Bible and go back and look at music and worship, you might come away scratching your head a little bit, because music had absolutely nothing to do with worship until the time of David. For thousands of years, there was no music involved in the worship of God, except perhaps incidentally, on a rare occasion. Israel was started as a nation and was giving the outline of worship of God, nothing is mentioned about worship. For 400 years, there was no mention of worship music involved with worship. For 400 years, it was not there. It wasn't until the time of David, about 1,000 years before Christ, in which he introduced choirs and worship and music, that music became part of the worship of the Jews. And then after David was gone, it faded away, was no longer there. When we come to the church age, we don't find music being an important part of worship. 3 times in all of the New Testament is music mentioned in relationship to the church, and we'll look at those down the line. But when the church, early church gathered in Acts chapter 2, they came together to hear the apostles' teaching for fellowship, for prayer, and for breaking of bread. It doesn't say anything about coming together to sing worshipful songs. Now, obviously, at our church, we are not against music. We believe music is a part of worship, but is not the same thing as worship. This morning, we have sung a lot of wonderful songs. I really appreciated the special music that we had today. Wonderful, God-honoring music. It really lifted up my soul. We would not want to do without that. I appreciated the congregational singing this morning. As I have been to other churches at different occasions, especially larger churches, I find, although there's a big to-do about music, you don't even cannot even hear the congregation sing, if they're singing at all. You hear the big praise band singing, and you hear a lot of noise, but you don't hear the people singing. This morning, I quit singing myself for a while and listened to you. It was glorious to hear you lifting up your voice to God in worship and music. And so we're not minimizing the value of music in worship. Just do not identify music and worship as if they are the same thing. Scriptures will not give you that allowance to do so. And yet, as we think about worship, we are called to be worshipers of God first and foremost, are we not? Everything else that we do is secondary to the worship of God and leads to the worship of God. It is because we are worshipers that we sing. It is because we are worshipers that we evangelize. Think about it for a moment. We tell people about the gospel. We tell people about Jesus Christ because the whole world is filled with non-worshippers. And we're calling people to the worship of Almighty God as we tell them about the gospel and about what Christ has done to make us worshipers. It is because we are worshipers that we serve Christ in the local body, such as this one. It is because we are worshipers that we long for fellowship. We long to be gathered with other worshipers of God. Because in the outside world, no one is worshiping God. They're worshiping almost everything else. We long to come together in fellowship to worship with other worshipers of God. We long to delight in the study of the Word of God because we're worshipers. Because it is the Word of God that tells us what God is like and how we can truly worship our Savior and our God. God created us to be worshipers. John MacArthur wrote a book on worship, and he called it the ultimate priority. I think he's right. The ultimate priority of the believer is to worship our almighty, wonderful Savior. In heaven, there will be no evangelism, but there will be worship. In heaven, there will be no Bible studies, but there will be worship. In heaven, there will be no sermons. Some of you say, yay, but there will be no worship. In heaven, there will be no family seminars, but there will be worship. When it comes to man's relationship to God, worship is central. And there's much confusion about that today. Worship lost its place in Genesis chapter 3. God created Adam and Eve to be worshipers of Him. With the fall of humanity, worship was marred and destroyed at that point. And the storyline of Scripture, if you think about it this way, the storyline of Scripture, from Genesis chapter 3 to the very end of the Bible, is how God is restoring worshipers to bring along worshipers of Himself once again. It is the storyline of Scripture. As we think about worship, there's a lot of confusion today, and we want to understand that. We want to look at that. Our goal in our studies together is not to create people to have more knowledge about worship per se, but to create better worshipers. And I think all of us recognize our need to be a better worshiper of God, both privately and corporately. So our study plan is this. We're going to break it down into three parts. The first part, each has four sermons. The first part will be the life of worship. We're going to look at how to worship, and we're going to look at who is able to worship. Not everybody can worship God. We're going to study that together. The second part in the series will be the God we worship. And here we could spend years exploring Scripture and looking at all that God is and all about Him. We're going to do 4 weeks in which we look at some of the major attributes of God, because if we're going to worship God, we have to know who God is. And then finally, we'll look at the act of worship, both the individual and the corporate acts of worship, and we'll study how then should we worship. Today I want to start out by studying several things about worship. And I want to start with what hinders our worship. Why is worship difficult for us? Revelation chapter 4, that you might still have open, that I haven't read for us for just a moment, we see a wonderful worship service in heaven. And there the angels are worshiping God. And it is perhaps the most beautiful worship service in all of Scripture. And we don't find the angels having any problem whatsoever worshiping God, do we? There's no hindrances, there's no issues. But we have problems worshiping God. Why? Well, let me give you several possibilities, several reasons. First of all, we don't understand worship. Daniel Block, some of you may have heard of him, has written one of the most wonderful books on worship I've ever read. It's called For the Glory of God. It's a theology of worship, tracing worship from the beginning of the Bible all the way through. And he identified five misunderstandings about worship that plague us today. I want to briefly mention those and look at some scripture with you on that. The first one is that we trivialize worship. We make it trivial. And that's because we are preoccupied with how worship makes us feel. Okay? We are not led so much today by truth and by the Word of God as we are, let me get a little bit gross here, by our guts. Our emotion, what leads us from the inside, that's what leads us today rather than the Word of God itself when we trivialize worship. A second one he says is it's human-centered. It's about our preferences. People attend churches all over the planet, if they can, on the basis of what they prefer in worship, the worship style they like. It's about what they want, not necessarily about what God wants. Thirdly, we minimize the Word of God in our worship, he says. It takes a small role in many worship services today. I attended a large church not long ago, a mega church, in which the early part of the service was what they would call their worship service. It was all about music and so forth. And it was, if you like that kind of thing, if you like a concert, they were excellent. They had the videos that were perfect. They had very loud and contemporary music. It was very well done. The songs themselves were mediocre. Some were okay. Some were not. I'd never heard of any of them and so forth. But they were done. They had big cameras that showed the pictures of the people up front, just like you'd see at a concert. The people, some of them were singing, but you couldn't hear them at all. And so this all disturbed me a bit, but not over the top. But what disturbed me that day was the sermon. When the pastor came up to preach, and he appeared out of nowhere, lights went down and he showed up. And when he appeared, I'll try that sometime. I've always wanted to come out of the elevator over here with a big cloud of smoke. You know? So if I ever do that, you know I've lost my mind and it's time to get rid of me. But I always thought that'd be fun. But anyway, he appeared and he preached the whole sermon that Dave Ramsey would have loved. It was all about money. He never opened the Bible. He mentioned a few verses that supported his position. But the Word of God was totally minimized. It wasn't a teaching in the Word. The Word was not central. How to have money, how to budget, how to spend, how to save was the message. The invitation was also good for the sermon because the invitation was, as you leave, there are kiosks throughout the foyer where you can sign up for electronic giving. That was the invitation that day, which was good because it didn't say anything about Christ or anything about the Word, or anything about God. It was about money. And so I left that day quite discouraged. This is a huge church. Thousands of people go there, and they think they're worshiping God, but the Word of God is minimized to the point of nothing. Then Marcia and I went out to eat, and the waiter that was waiting on us at that time saw the bulletin or the brochure I was looking at for the church. They said, oh, that's a great church. That pastor is a great preacher. And I thought, first of all, as an orator, he wasn't that much. But as a preacher, he was nothing. Because he never preached a thing out of the Word of God. Not a thing. I didn't argue with the waiter. I didn't think that was the right place. But I grieved that thousands of people think this is a worship service and the Word of God is not opened. It's no wonder we don't know what worship is. Fourth, he said, we confuse emotionalism with true worship. Worship should have emotion, but don't confuse the two. It's easy to do. I was speaking at a conference earlier in the year, a seminar, and at lunchtime, Edwin was with me. We were sitting down talking to some people, and there was a youth pastor from a Pentecostal church that was talking to us about certain things. And he was really upset because his young people didn't want to raise their hands during the worship, what he called the worship time or the music time during the youth. Now, folks, quite frankly, I don't care if you raise your hands or not. Most of you don't do that in worship here. If you want to do that, fine. Raise your foot. I don't care. As long as you're respecting God. You know, these are just different forms. But the point is, this young man had confused a method of raising hands with true worship. He didn't know the difference. And then finally, he mentioned, Block mentions that exploiting worship with market-driven values causes trouble for us today. We treat worship, you know, kind of like Amazon treats customers. Amazon is fast, efficient, and a lot of people. And that's the way worship is for many today. An important question then as we begin to open this up is, what does God think about what we do in worship? What does God think about it? And so one of the hindrances to true worship is we don't understand worship. I hope in our series here we'll get a handle on that. Secondly, our worship is hindered because we don't understand God. I want you to go with me to Psalm 50. In the second section of this series, I'll talk about God. We have to know who God is if we're going to worship him. But we have a problem. Psalm 50, verse 21, is a verse of scripture that I've often thought about. And it's a very profound verse. The people were misunderstanding him in this psalm, misunderstanding God. And the Lord said in verse 21, "These things you have done, and I kept silent." And I listened to this line. "You thought that I was just like you. You thought I was just like you." And folks, that is the essence of much of our faulty worship. We think God is just like us, and he is not. Many in modern times say that we form our view of God based upon our view of our earthly fathers. Our father treats us, how we think about our father on earth, we transport that over to how we think about our heavenly father. Now, I'm not sure I buy that. But maybe there is some truth to it. I really don't know. But let me tell you what. God is not like anybody's father. Not like anybody's father. And he's not like anyone you've ever known. God is totally and completely unique. And by the way, you will, by default, will never understand God on your own. It's only through the divine revelation of Scripture that we have any insight into God whatsoever. Natural revelation of nature and so forth give us some starter points. But it's a written revelation that tells us what God is like. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 55 for a moment. Isaiah 55, by nature, what I'm saying then, by nature, we all have a false view of God. That's our default. We have a false view of God. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, it says this, as I get there. "For my thoughts," he says, verse 8, "are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." My ways, my thoughts are so much higher than yours. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 and 9. Go back there. The great section of Scripture, one of the central passages in all the Word of God about God himself. If you want to know a lot about God, read Isaiah chapter 40 through 48. But in chapter 46, look, read with me verse 5 and 9. Verse 5 says, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike?" Look at verse 9. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." And so if you are drawing your understanding of God from any person, or if you're drawing your understanding of God from your own thinking, your own meditation, your own thoughts, you will never understand God because there's no one like him. There's no one comparable to him. There's no one that we can even illustrate him with. And so if we don't understand God according to his revelation that he's given us in Scripture, then we will not be able to understand and worship the true God. Here's a third hindrance that we might mention: tradition and form. Most of us view good worship through the lens of how we grew up, or what we prefer, or what's cool at the moment. And as a result of that, some of us think worship is contemplating God in a very mystical, quiet way. Others might think of God as worshiping God only in a particular or specific place. Others might think they have to have a certain atmosphere to worship God. And that's much of what modern worship is: setting the mood. Think about that, setting the mood to worship God. Kind of a strange thing if you think about it. But some would say they couldn't worship God well without an organ in the background, or another group of people without a praise band in the background, or whatever else you might prefer. And so that is what worship is. To others, worship is strong emotions and perhaps crying and intense feelings. Nothing wrong with any of these things. But don't confuse them with true worship. The way to worship God is not our way. It's God's way. And we need to be willing to allow people to worship differently than us, and not condemn them and not judge them on that. Here's another hindrance: pragmatism. In our country, success is king. We're interested in what works. We want results. We want them now. If it doesn't work, then we don't want it. If it doesn't fit our lifestyle, we're not interested. How do you measure? Let me ask you this question. You go home and talk about this over supper or lunch or whatever you do. How do you measure the success of worship? How do you measure the success of a worship service itself for yourself personally? How can you tell if you've been successful? One of the largest churches in America, on Monday mornings, the staff of that church, which probably is maybe 100 people, pastoral staff, they gather together on Monday morning and they ask this question: did we have a win yesterday? And they say it this way: if they have a win, they say, wow, we killed it. We killed it. What in the world does that even mean? Well, what does it mean, we killed it? When I go to the scriptures, I wonder, is a big crowd showing up? Or a lot of noise, or whatever else you might think it ought to be? Is that the mark of true worship? Don't tell that to Elijah. Elijah was up on the mountain with the 400 or so Baal priests, and they're challenging one another about who is God. The priests started doing their thing, and they gathered Israel as their audience, perhaps the largest crowd that had ever gathered to worship anything, to worship false gods. The only Elijah worshiped the true God, and he was by himself. He had no crowd. He had no congregation. Who worshiped God that day? The hundreds of priests and the thousands of people, or Elijah? See, we can't measure our worship by these kinds of standards. And when we do, we're bringing in Americanism into our worship rather than biblical truth. One more thing I would mention in hindrances, and this is I think it's one we ought to think about, and that is that we think that worship ought to be easy. I'm going to take you to Malachi later, so I'm not going to go there right now. I'll go there later. But we see that the people in Malachi's time thought that worship should be easy, and it was not. Let me tell you this, folks. Worship, true worship, is probably one of the hardest things you'll ever do. It's one of the hardest things you will ever do. And that is because everything, and I mean everything, is against you worshiping the true God. Your human nature is against it. Satan will oppose you. Everything gets in the way. Our minds refuse to concentrate. And we're getting worse, you know, with the internet and the Googles and the Facebooks and all these things. We're losing the ability to concentrate for over a few minutes at a time. So that many of the best teachers, the homiletic teachers in seminaries and so forth, are now saying that we cannot preach over 25 minutes because people will lose concentration. They're probably right. They're probably right. Because most of you have already zoned out three times while I've been preaching here, right? How hard is it to concentrate today? We are distracted people. We are distracted people. We're distracted by the heads that are moving in front of us. We're distracted by by our cell phones. I would love to know how many of you have gone to your cell phone this morning to check out a text or an email. Can we track that, Edwin? Are you on your cell phone back there? You better not be. We ought to be able to track who has checked in. Why is it that we are like a magnet? We have to go to our cell phones in the midst of a worship service when God is central. Why would we do that? But people do. I leave mine when I go somewhere. I leave it in another room or in a car. The temptation is real, folks, to go that direction. We are distracted people. And we're distracted by so many things. It is so hard to worship. Yesterday morning, I came in this room by myself. There's nobody in the building yet, not a person. I sat right over there. I sat down. The lights were low in here. I didn't turn the lights on. I sat down and I worshiped God. I thought, you know, if I'm going to preach on worship, I ought to do it. So I went over there and I worshiped God for quite a long time. It was a wonderful time. Quiet, simple, and I talked to God for a long time. And I thought about how wonderful it is. My mind was not distracted. I looked at the various things and thought out every piece of furniture of what we do, our worship furniture here, all points to Christ and all points to the gospel and all points to God. And I worshiped him for who he was. It was a precious, quiet time. And then I began to think, as I looked out from over there, and it's a beautiful view. You ought to try it sometime. Come in here and sit down and pray. And look across this room. What a beautiful view. What a wonderful building the Lord has given us. And I sat there and I looked around. I said, you know, tomorrow morning, Lord, this room is going to be filled with people. Almost every one of them have come to worship you. And yet a lot will not worship you. Many will come with heartaches, heavy burdens on their minds, and they'll be distracted by that. Others will have come and just had fights with all the kids on the way over in the car. You know, they'll be distracted from that. Others are thinking about the ball game this afternoon or the kids' programs later, are thinking about this or that or the other. And we come and we sit down to give God our attention. How hard is that? It's so easy to be distracted. We see people in front of us. We whisper to people beside us. It's hard. So, folks, if you think for 1 second that the worship of God is just an easy thing you can do, I want to tell you, you're absolutely wrong. It will take your heart and your desire within that heart to worship God properly. Well, I could go on for a while. I would mention this. In the Old Testament worship system involved sacrifice, right? The animals died. That was a pretty big sacrifice. The people had to buy those animals to sacrifice them. That was a sacrifice. It cost them something to worship God. Don't be fooled. It will cost you something to worship God. But God wants that kind of people to worship him. So those are the hindrances. Let's move on to the importance of worship for a moment. Worship dominates the Bible. In Genesis, as I already mentioned, we see the fall. Two worshipers lost the ability to worship God on the day that sin entered. And the storyline of Scripture ever since was restoring worshipers to himself. All the way then from Genesis to Revelation, we see the doctrine of worship woven in there. Worship was to be the focus of the Jews in the Old Testament. For example, the tabernacle was designed for one purpose, and that was for worship. Here's an interesting little piece of statistics. There are 243 verses in Leviticus describing the details of worship in the Old Testament. 243. There's 31 verses in Genesis devoted to creation. Isn't that interesting? In the tabernacle, John MacArthur reminds us, there were no seats. No one went in the tabernacle to sit down and have a service. It was not for entertainment. They went there to worship. And the sacrificial system pointed them to God. Worship is so important that God repeatedly judged those who worshiped him improperly. I want you to go back to Leviticus, for example, chapter 10, Leviticus 10. And as you're reading through the Bible together, or on your own, as you're reading through the Scripture, you will note the context. And Leviticus 10 has an interesting context. The tabernacle has now been built. The Lord has instructed the people on how to worship. The first sacrifice has been given after that time. And then we move to chapter 10, and the sons of Aaron, the lieutenants in the priesthood, so to speak, and the ones that would replace Aaron if they had lived, Nadab and Abihu do something awful. Look at this verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, listen, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. Nadab and Abihu lost their lives that day because they did not treat God as holy in worship. Now, we're grateful God didn't do that every time somebody didn't treat him as holy. There wouldn't be a lot of people left. But here was the beginning of the worship system under Israel, under the Mosaic law. And here was the very first days of that after it was set up. And already the lieutenants in the priesthood treated God as unholy, disobeyed him. And God would not be treated as unholy. John MacArthur points out in his book, Ultimate Priority, there's four kinds of unacceptable worship. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Four kinds of unacceptable worship. The first of all, we worship false gods. We worship false gods. Notice the first two commandments. You remember those? Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. The first two commandments is you worship God only, you have no other gods before me, and you'll make no idols or images of the true God. And therefore, we are not to worship false gods. But I want you to notice a second unacceptable form of worship, and that is to worship the true God in a wrong way. To worship a true God in the wrong way. Go to Exodus chapter 32. Moses is still on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And down at the foot of the mountain, the people and Aaron are doing something very different. But I want you to note something maybe you've never seen before. In verse 1 of chapter 32, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who would go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears, your wives and sons and daughters, and bring them to me. And they tore off the rings and gave them to Aaron. Verse 4, he took them this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now you're familiar with that. But look at verse 5. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation. This is the part you may have missed. He said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And if you look in your Bibles, all your English Bibles will have Lord in all caps. That means that's the word Jehovah or Yahweh. That is the covenantal name of God. All the other words we use for God are descriptions. His name is Yahweh. And Aaron says, look, tomorrow we will have a feast to Yahweh who brought us up out of Egypt. In other words, Aaron is saying, we're not leaving Yahweh. We're not leaving the true God. We're just going to worship him in a different form. That didn't turn out so well for him. It never does. He didn't claim to have made a new God. He just claimed to worship him differently. What do you think of when you think of God? You ought not think of anything. If you think of God as an old man sitting in a rocking chair rubbing his white beard, you're in trouble, because that's not God. You should have no image of God. Idols begin in the mind, not in the workman on the workman's bench. Worship, thirdly, of the true God in a self-styled manner. If we worship God contrary to his revelation, we do not worship him. The Pharisees, when Jesus came, thought they were worshiping God. They stood as the beacon of the worshipers of God. And they hadn't committed adultery in hundreds of years. Not since the exile. And the return, they had not committed adultery. But Jesus turned to them and said, "You yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition." Matthew 15, verse 3. Folks, the theme song of hell, as somebody I think said here recently, the theme song of hell is, "I did it my way." To worship God in a self-styled manner. Thirdly, MacArthur points out to worship the true God in the right way with the wrong attitude. Now, here's where I want to take you to Malachi quickly. Life's book of the Old Testament. The people have been back from the exile for a long time now. They had not committed any form of idolatry for 100 years. But you know what? They were still having a few problems with worship, and the life's book of the Bible points that out. Life's book of the Old Testament. And he says this in Malachi chapter 1. And look with me at verse 6. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect?" says the Lord of hosts. "O priest who despised my name." But you say, "How have we despised your name?" God says, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." But you say, "How have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised." Verse 8, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? You know what they were doing? They were supposed to be giving God their best, and they were giving God their leftovers. Say, "Hey, that animal's over there is going to die anyway. Let's sacrifice him to God. We fulfilled the letter of the law. We made our sacrifice." And God's essence is saying this: if you treated your employer that way, would you have a job? We're called to give God our best. But there's even more here. Look at verse 13. They were saying, "Oh my, how tiresome it is." They were bored with God. They were bored with the worship of God. And so they were going through the motions, but they were bored with it. They were tired of it. And they were giving God their leftovers. Very quickly, I want to go for a few moments to what is worship. We've looked at other issues, the importance, and some hindrances. What is worship? Worship, like many other good words, is difficult to define. How do you define love? How do you define beauty? How do you define time? How do you define worship? I've given you several biblical words in your notes. The first three, I believe, are Hebrew words that I no doubt cannot pronounce. And the good part is this, as I understand it, nobody knows how to pronounce these words. We've lost the key to pronunciation of the Hebrew words. We don't know. So for once in my life, I can mispronounce these things and nobody can prove me wrong. All right? But if you look on your notes, you've got the first one, which is Hawa, something like that, H-A-W-A. It's simply meant to bow down and do homage. So it's a picture of bowing before God in humility. The second word, yar, means a sense of awe or fear. It's coming before God in awe. He's an awesome God, and we honor him as an awesome God. Abed means to serve, and so we're serving this Lord in our worship. When we come to the New Testament, we have a word that, and there's other words, but these are prominent ones. I don't know. Anyway, you see it there. And if you're real particular, that V should be a U. So nevertheless, it means to kiss toward. So it's the idea of, you know, you've seen the idea of with a king, you kiss their ring. You're doing homage. You're giving them honor. And so this word is the idea of honor. And latruo means to serve as a minister, to minister to God in our service. Every one of these words speak of us giving God something rather than God giving us something. Every one of them mean that. The English word for worship means worth-ship. Worth-ship. And so it's ascribing worth to God. We worship that which we consider valuable. So when someone said so-and-so is worshiping money, well, we know that they're not really worshiping money probably, but they are, because they ascribe ultimate value to money and to things or to whatever else they're doing. Do you ascribe worship to God, the worth of God? MacArthur says when we talk about worship, we're talking about something we give to God. Modern Christianity seems committed instead to the idea that God should be giving us something. See, we got it reversed. A.W. Tozer warned, however, whoever seeks God as a means towards desired ends will not find God. Now listen, God will not be used. I think that's worth meditating upon. God is not going to be used. We are to be giving to God. You ever leave a worship service and say, I didn't get anything out of that? Have you asked the question on the way out, what did I give to it? What did I give back to God that morning in the form of worship of Him? How did I ascribe worth to God this morning? Someone has defined worship this way. Worship then is the celebration of God. When we worship God, we celebrate Him. We sound His praises. We boast in Him. It's all about Him, see? The focus is Him, not us. Warren Wiersbe describes it this way. Worship is the believer's response to all that He is, our mind, emotion, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. It is our response to Him and who He is, not His response to us. A couple of balances. If you go to John chapter 4, verse 24 for just a second, we'll wrap this up by giving you a couple of balances as we move forward. John chapter 4 is one of the most important verses that we find in the New Testament on worship. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says in her discussion, he says, but an hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. There's been a lot of debate about what Jesus meant here. On the one hand, he was saying that in the Old Testament, they centralized their worship around the tabernacle or temple. That's going to change. We're going to be able to worship God wherever, and the Holy Spirit will be in us. But he's also talking about both the Old and New Testament, how we truly worship in truth and spirit. In truth, we don't worship unless we're worshiping God according to who He really is. We worship Him as He really is, for who He is. And we worship Him as He calls us to worship. We must worship in truth. In spirit, I think, speaks of our heart, our emotional side, our inward parts in which we are worshiping God, not just stoically, but emotionally as well. There is the balance here. We worship Him with our heart. Emotions can be deceptive, but who wants to be without emotions? Who wants to be a worshiper that doesn't have the emotions that God gives us in worship? And we can go extreme on both sides, can't we? But I do like what one guy said. He said, I would rather tone down a fanatic than resurrect a corpse. Something worth considering. And here's one other balance I would just mention to you. Adoration and fear. When John was in the upper room with Jesus on the night he was betrayed, he leaned on Jesus. There was a closeness, there was a friendship there, a love that was there. But when John saw Jesus in all of His glory, in John chapter, or Revelation 1:17, he fell at His feet like a dead man. The balance is here. The Lord is our friend if we're following Him. The Lord is one that we are close to. He sticks closer than a brother, but He's also Almighty God. Don't get too chummy with Him. He's not your buddy. He is your Lord and Savior who loves you, and you are His child. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Let's give the angels the final word today. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. We come to another worship service in the early portions of the book of Revelation. Verse 11 says this. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the numbers of them were myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, on all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's worship our God in closing. Father, we are so weak. We are so easily distracted. Even when we desire to truly worship you, we struggle. And so, Father, as we begin this series of thinking about the worship of you, we come knowing we're kind of limping into this. We just pray, Father, for your help. We pray that all of us will desire to be deeper worshipers of you. We pray, Father, that you would help all of us to become better worshipers of you as we open your word and see what you have to say. And with the elders of long ago, may we fall down and worship you in Christ's name. Amen.